Good evening, brothers and sisters. Can we please turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to start in our theme verse in chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and we'll read verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Then if we could turn backwards to chapter 22. The first time that Paul shares of what happened. And we'll read from verse 11. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Acts chapter 9. We'll start in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, O Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then if we could turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll just read one portion of chapter 15. We'll start in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us the chance to be in your presence tonight. And Lord, we know that the topic at hand is so near to your heart. So, Lord, we pray that you would open your word to each one of us, to the speaking and the listening. And, Lord, we bow our hearts before you. Lord, we pray that you would remove all those things of the world and of men that have captured us. So, Lord, we could see into your heart tonight. Lord, we know that we are going to touch something huge, which is the love of Christ for his church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the capacity to hear and understand what you are saying. Lord, we glorify you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this time, I think we now know that we've been about this topic of the heavenly vision and the whole counsel of God. And my part in this was to share on that heavenly vision expressed with impact and meaning in each individual believer. The central story of what we have been sharing about involves the conversion story of a genius-level Pharisee while he was walking to Damascus, Saul. He had been persecuting the church. He had been chasing, hunting down Christians to death. And brothers and sisters, along the way to Damascus, as he was seeking his next batch of victims, a light shone on him and with all those around him. And they fell, and he was struck blind. And in that moment, a voice came in the midday light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was a personal message to him. The people around him, he describes that they could hear something, but they didn't know what he was saying. And he was saying it to Saul, and Saul heard it. And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And we remember that the Lord told him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And this, in this moment, brothers and sisters, something happened to the man that broke him. He had been so certain of his teachings and of his training that as he began to hear the word of this man, Jesus, come into his heart, he might have given it a small opening to analyze. But as he thought about it, he began to realize it's completely and entirely consistent with what he had read in the Old Testament. So as a result of that, as he opened it a little bit, his heart, suddenly he closed it because he couldn't possibly let it in. Because this vision is of such impact that had he let it in, he knew that the ambition of man and the trajectory of his life was entirely inconsistent if this message came into his heart and became planted and grew. And so as a result, he did what he could do, which was he began to persecute the church because he thought, perhaps, if I can destroy it, then who I want to be might survive. But brothers and sisters, we know that when he came to this point and the light shone down on him, he broke and he bowed down and he was blinded. And we remember and shared yesterday morning that in the next 4 days, 3 days, as he was blinded and those who were with him helped him walk into Damascus, and they found a man named Judas. And he stayed in his house, which was on Straight Street. And we were sharing yesterday morning that Straight Street is an interesting word for this street. It probably was just a straight street. But in Saul's, his blinded eyes, but in the eyes of his heart, he looked down his optical scope, his field of vision, and what he began to see was how he had touched the church. Because the Lord had said, "You are persecuting me." Saul well knew that the Lord had been crucified for now over 5 years. And he certainly had never laid a hand on him in this way in these past 5 years. But the Lord told him, "You are persecuting me." And so he began to realize that the Lord was alive. And he was alive in his church. And so he began to think, and we pondered how he might have persecuted the church. We shared that what we know is he wanted them to blaspheme. So he might have hunted them down, and he might have suggested to them, if you stop meeting together, then perhaps I can let you go. But what burned at his heart was, even when he threatened them with death and he dragged them out and killed some in their presence, those who were remaining, they kept meeting and they kept growing. And in his mind's eye, he could have seen, why did they keep meeting? And he would have thought backwards in time to the Jews of old, those whom he had so admired and so loved, that their whole life surrounded the tabernacle and the temple, because the tabernacle was the place where the glory of the Lord fell in their presence. And it was how they knew that they were home. And when they went through the wilderness and they didn't know where to go, they looked up into the sky and they could see the cloud of glory. And they would follow that cloud wherever it led them. And at night, when it was cold, they realized that the fire was there to keep them warm and to cover them. So, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle was so important to them. And the temple, when Solomon finished the temple and they prayed for the first time, and Solomon said, when your people are defeated and they look back at this place and they pray for repentance, Lord, hear in heaven their prayer and forgive them. And I remember it's so moving that he prays and maintain their cause. Because, brothers and sisters, sometimes on the journey, it's hard. But the house was where we would look when we needed to repent and we needed to keep going. So it was so important. But to the Jews in present time, they had forgotten. It had become a den of thieves. They came and went. They sold merchants. When they needed to make an offering, they'd find the cheapest place, buy the cheapest dove or whatever, and go and offer. Easy. Simple. It didn't impact my life. And Saul saw that, and it must have burned at him. But here was a group of people who refused not to meet because they knew that the house of God is the dwelling place of the glory of God. And so you can kill us, you can hunt us down, you can kill our family members, we will still meet because this is the house of God. It is the dwelling place of the Most High. They would have remembered the Lord Jesus who said, on this earth, the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. And they would have said, here, Lord, you have a place. So he wanted them to stop meeting because meeting was the mark of the continuing survival of this sect as he perceived them. But he could not snuff it out. And as he looked down the viewfinder, he saw the Old Testament, the church that he touched, and he could see into the future, maybe a little bit dimly at this point, but the church is the house of God. And forever, she will be the dwelling place of God Most High. He began to see it. Then he may have charged them to turn in the other Christians, right? He was hunting them down, and if you turn them in, I might let you loose. Or if you let me know where the leaders are. Because, of course, in historical persecution, if you strike down the leaders, then maybe the movement will die. And his own mentor, Gamaliel, had told him, if there's nothing here, and once the leader dies, it should dissipate. But it had been 5 years. Jesus had been crucified and dead for 5 years, and yet they continued to grow. And so he hunted them down. But what he began to know was these people, even the ones they don't know of each other, there is a loyalty and a binding together that he had never seen before. See, the Pharisees were very used to being able to influence behavior, right? A stern look here, a threat there, we're going to expel you from the house, from the synagogue. People would change their entire behavior just so the Pharisees were pleased with them. But these people, they were not that way. You could threaten them with anything. They would not turn one another in. And not only that, but when we struck the leaders like they struck down Stephen, they still met. Why? Because he touched the church, that early church. And we are told that the church is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has one head. And that head is not a mortal man. So he could strike down all of the heads, all of the leaders, and we would still meet. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, and we are all growing by that growth which is from God, and growing up into the head, into a mature man. And so as he looked down his eyesight, he would have seen in the Old Testament how much there were those who followed the Lord so faithfully, those who waited for his will, for his commandment, even the angels and the cherubim, and those who waited for his instruction. And here we see a body waiting for her head, ready to do anything at his command. And so as he looked down the viewfinder and saw that today, back then, all of the Jews, they were going their own way. They didn't know what they were doing anymore, and certainly there was no connection with God. But these people, he couldn't snuff it out. They would keep meeting. They would keep listening to the teachings of the apostles. He couldn't snuff them out. And as he looked down further, he could see dimly that the church is the body of Christ, and we have one head, and we are growing up into that head. He may, of course he did, ask them to deny their faith. If you deny, you're a Christian. If you deny Jesus, I will set you free. But they would not. They would not. And he says that he dragged men and women away. He likely cast them into to be stoned, and he cast his vote against them. He killed parents in front of their kids. But they kept growing. They kept meeting. What was it about them? And he would have looked back into the Old Testament, and he would have known that for so long, God wanted a people of his own. He said, I will write my laws into their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He, for so long, wanted a people whom he loved. But in that day, the Jews were going wherever they want. They had no one to follow. And they certainly loved themselves probably more than anything else. But these people, they were willing to die rather than deny the one whom they loved. And he couldn't explain it. And he looked past into the future. And he saw dimly that the church of God is the bride of Christ. And we were betrothed to him. We belong to him. He belongs to us. And he saw glimpses of this purpose in this vision, and he was broken. And he lay there in the dust with the light shining on him, broken. But what's so wonderful, brothers and sisters, is that this heavenly vision that came into his heart, the Lord was not yet done teaching him about it. Because one of the things that the Lord is so good at is he's good at bringing what is in heaven down to earth. He brings what is in his heart, and he equips his people on the battlefield. And so this extraordinary vision that he had deposited into the heart of Saul, he gave him further instruction. We read later that he's told that what you have seen and what you will continue to be shown, you need to write it down and you need to teach it to others. And so, and it's to teach it to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so in that moment, what we learn is that this vision is not just for the elite. This vision is for all those who have been saved. And it is, and so the Lord's intention was now to bring it so that Saul could see it on the battlefield. And he could have that context as he wrote it down. And so the Lord had a plan. And it involved a man named Ananias. Now something else had happened at that point, brothers and sisters, and it's a marvelous thing. When Saul struck the body of Christ, he struck Christ, something else happened. I remember once, I like to try to fix things in my house, and usually after I fail, we have to have a professional come and fix it. But I remember one time I was trying to work on an electrical outlet, and I got zapped. And if you've ever done that before, you feel like your heart skipped a beat and you couldn't breathe and you just feel like fried for a moment, right? You almost blow back a little bit. And I think that what happened to Saul that day was he did see this, but there was also a sort of a holy frying that happened to him in that moment. He touched something of such significance that it's immense. It's so large that its sort of gravitational effect causes everything to revolve around it. And what he touched was, because remember, the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord responded, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." There was something in there that was very special. Saul had begun to scratch or to harm the love of Christ for his church. It's immense. It is the governing force for everything that he is doing. And it's so large that everything revolves around it. And he had touched it. And I think that it had left an impression on him. Because as we read into all of his coming books, as he talks about this particular topic, it is, there is the sort of the glow of that love in everything he writes. It is so large that it blinded him, it crushed him, it annihilated him. And the vision and that love were entirely connected. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The ones whom you have harmed, they are of me, and I love them." And it is so substantial and weighty that it knocked him down, and it so severely impacted him, and he was led into town. But on the other side of town, brothers and sisters, and the church, the early church, was growing. And as our brothers have mentioned, they were growing with an authenticity and a purity, even though they didn't have all the books that Saul would end up writing. They didn't have any of those things. But they were alive, and they were experiencing the leading and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they were growing under the cover of the love of God. And they were submitting one to another. They were holding things in common. And among them, and they were listening for the will of God. It's so marvelous. And among them was this man, Ananias. Now, Ananias was a member of the body of Christ on the battlefield. We don't know very much about him, but we know that he was listening. And when the Lord called him, the Lord called him by name, Ananias. And he said, I don't know what he was doing. But suddenly he looked up, here I am, Lord. And he gave him an instruction. There's a man named Saul. He's been struck blind. He's on Straight Street. You should go. He's seen in a vision that a man named Ananias, who's you, will go lay hands on him so he can see again. And Ananias, he goes, but not before he tells the Lord, because he has this kind of relationship, Lord, I know this man, right? He has caused great harm to your people in Jerusalem. But he goes, and when he comes to Straight Street, he sees Saul. And by this point, Saul, a broken man, is blind. He's bowed, and he hasn't eaten. He's dehydrated. He hasn't drank anything for 3 days. And he looks at him. And I think, well, we'll talk about it in just a moment, how the Lord causes him to see him as precious. But then he comes to him, calls out his name, lays his hands on him, and Saul can see. The amazing thing for Saul is for 3 days he had been thinking about all the things that had happened. He had been thinking about the church and all of her glory and how he had touched her, how they had impacted him. The church had impacted him in this way, and to see the Old Testament in a different way. And then when his eyes are open, the first person from the church whom he sees is Ananias. Now, I don't know how Ananias looked, but I think probably when Saul opened his eyes and looked at him, probably the most beautiful thing he had ever seen, because he saw Christ in a person, in a church, and he touched something there. For the first time, he had experienced that where two are gathered in his name, there am I in their midst. And it's an amazing moment, because I don't know that there's anything so extraordinary about Ananias, but he was the one whom the Lord sent as the representative of his church. And what's great is you and I, we are Ananias. And there is nothing all that fantastic, truthfully, maybe in the world's eyes, of any one of us. But we are representatives of the church of the living God. And it is a wonderful thing. And so he opened his eyes, and the first thing he saw was Ananias. So in this dual learning, he was seeing these extraordinary things in the heavens. And when the Lord was done, he opened his eyes, and Saul, what am I going to see? Oh, it was Ananias. But the Lord wanted him to learn that the heavenly vision is real life. And it's here on the battlefield, and it's for us each to be engaged in. And so this is part of what the Lord was teaching him. Not only that extraordinary vision, but to couple it with seeing Christ in a brother. And it was really wonderful. Now, in their interaction, what we begin to see is what the Lord was trying to teach both of them as they went forward. And if you don't mind, if you have your Bible, please, if you could have one finger in Acts chapter 9 and one finger in Acts chapter 22, and we'll go through some of the things that the two of them experienced as brothers. So the first is, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Ananias comes into Straight Street, and he sees Saul. And what we read here is, Ananias comes and says, in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So the first thing that we would like to highlight, brothers and sisters, about the life in the church is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that by the Lord's wisdom, he's already covered this topic so wonderfully. My brothers have shared in such a wonderful way. I would just like to read one thing from my notes from this morning. Why did the early church in those days have such a glorious expression? It was because the Holy Spirit was sovereign in their midst. The Holy Spirit was such a part of their life. They all moved and existed together, governed by the Spirit's leading. They had a living walk with him. Where they went and what they ate, how they shared with one another, how they experienced struggle together. It was all driven by the sovereignty of the Spirit in their personal lives. And the picture that we were given of the of Psalm 133, that the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil which poured down onto the head of Aaron and then on down onto his body, all the way down to the hems, it was experienced in real time for these saints. They knew who their head was. It was the Lord Jesus, and he was alive. And the anointing that came down upon the Lord Jesus of the Holy Spirit came down onto his body. They lived by that anointing. And it was so real to them in all of their interactions. They didn't have the rules. They didn't know Ephesians chapters 2 through 5. They hadn't heard these things that we had spoken of. And as our brother shared, there was something in their heart of life that instinctually moved forward in these ways, governed by the leading of the Spirit. It was so important to them. All of it was so authentic. It was pure. It was real. The Holy Spirit taught them how to submit to one another. He was a part of their life, and they knew him. And so when Ananias came, the Lord had given him instruction to cause his eyes to see. And when he came, he also told him, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Because in that the operator, the grower of the heavenly vision is the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, the church has no way forward. And so it was one of the first things that Saul learned when his brother came to see him. The Holy Spirit, his sovereignty in our midst. And then the second thing that happened, And actually, I don't know that both sides knew this at the time, but Ananias knew it. When Ananias was kind of giving the Lord his reasons that I'm not really sure I want to go, but he obeyed and he was faithful, what turned him, or at least the last thing the Lord said to him before he departed, was in verse 16 of chapter 9. The Lord says to Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So he says, "How much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, in the early church and in the body of Christ, in the house of God, it is known that there will be suffering in order for us to grow. This suffering is was so known to them. Some of them may have even experienced it through Saul. But it was something that moved Ananias. He was thinking of Saul. And the Lord told him, he is going to suffer much for my name's sake. And Ananias knew then, and he saw his brother as precious. Suffering in this world is part of the growing of the house of God. In the church, sometimes we feel that it's okay if we suffer. And we're thankful because the Lord causes our hearts to grow, to be willing to suffer for his name. But in the early church, there was something else that was of preciousness, and it is still in the house. And that is that we understand and are willing that others will suffer for his name's sake. It is not just that we suffer. It's that when we see our brothers and sisters, and they are precious to us, and they are precious to him, it is to know that we each will suffer for the sake of the house. And it's one of the ways by which we recognize the preciousness of each other. Suffering is not something, obviously, that is easy for us, and we know on our own what it is to suffer. But in the house, the dear saints all know. He is worth suffering for. And we need to see each other as precious. Sometimes the suffering is allocated to someone whom you know, if it came upon me, I couldn't bear it. But the Lord knows. And that which the body of Christ is not able to handle in one space, there might be another whom the Lord raised up who was able to do it. And so when Ananias came upon him, He saw this curled up, helpless, blind, dehydrated, broken man. And there he was, the one whom the Lord knew he would suffer much for the name of the Lord. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think that it's hard to appreciate each other because the world highlights all these differences. But in the house, when we've been captured, and we think of him as worthy, we have to see that each one of us is going to carry some burden for his name's sake. And for that reason, we need to hold one another precious, because it is for his glory. And Ananias saw that. There's another space here, brothers and sisters, that is of importance. And that is that we need to allow our children and our young people to suffer for the sake of the name of the Lord. We live in a world where we try to protect them from everything. But when we do that, they will never know how much he is worth it. That suffering binds us all together. It is the common story of all of those who have seen the heavenly vision. It is worth living for. It is worth struggling for and doing what may not be easy for us or familiar, but he is so worth it. And then in Colossians chapter 1, Paul, many years later, he wrote that he considered it precious. I have to read it because my mind has gone blank. So let me just read it for the brothers and sisters. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So what he was saying was, he called it a very special kind of suffering. He said, they are sufferings on behalf of his body, which is the church. And he said, it is a cause of rejoicing for me. And this is a remarkable thing. There, I may have shared this with some of you before, but there is a book that I like. And in the book, there's it's a story about a boy named Ender. And so some of you may have read this. It's a science fiction book. But there's one scene where Ender's rival, another young boy, and Ender has gone through all of this terrible tragedy. And the mother has gone through so much grief over her son. And his rival comes to Ender's mom and says to her, all of what you have suffered, and all of the loss, and all of the grief, how is it even worth it? And then she says to him, I have experienced that there is something in my life that's worth suffering for. And so then she tells him, the grief is the joy. And what it means, brothers and sisters, is that those of us who live in the church, who are in the body of Christ, and who have experienced the life of the Lord in one another, we have been honored and blessed to be exposed and to know and be, to have life in something of such worth that she is worth suffering for. There's joy in that, brothers and sisters, because so few people can find that. But for in the house of God, what Saul was saying is, the grief is the joy. And that is that I rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of his body, which is the church. It was so important to him. So here, go back in time to when it was all starting. The Lord had already told Ananias. Ananias didn't tell him this part. But when Ananias walked in, and he laid eyes on this broken man, Ananias knew he is going to suffer more for us. For that reason, he is precious. This, brothers and sisters, is a binding force in the house that is not in the world. The willingness and the joy and the drive to suffer for the house. So it was so special. The third thing is in Acts chapter 22. Now, when something's in Acts 22 and not in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, Paul is remembering. And it's kind of cool because you read it and you start to see the things that Paul remembered about the moment. And so in Acts chapter 22, we'll read in verse 12. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, first person, right? Came to me and standing near to me, said. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. So here, it's not, what he says here is not in the chapter 9 account. He says, he remembered 25 years later, he remembered that Ananias came in. I couldn't see, but I could hear. And he came and he stood next to me. Now, it's a small thing, but it included in here. It is that he stood by my side. Now, this phrase, as you read some of what Paul writes, this is a very important phrase to Paul. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that when I needed him, the Lord came and stood with me. So he says that he remembers that the Lord came and stood with him. When he recounts that in Acts chapter 24, he says that the Lord came and stood with me that night when he was fearful of his life, and the Lord stood at his side. This is verse 11. Take courage, for as you have sullenly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. This was a very important phrase to him. It was someone coming alongside to stand with him. The Lord himself told his disciples that you are those who have stood by me in my trials. There's an imagery and a meaning here of bearing burdens together. That what you are bearing is not just yours. That we will bear them together. Spiritually and sometimes physically. We bear and share the burdens together because we all know, all of us who are alive and living, know that life can be hard. And when we have a heart for the Lord, serving sometimes is weight-bearing. And certainly the opposition to the Lord's work is always weight-bearing. And none of us can stand on our own. But spiritually, the Lord stands with us when we are not able. But also spiritually, the house of God bears one another's burdens. This is Galatians in chapter 6, right? That we need to carry one another. And one of the wonderful things in the house and the working of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit causes us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to be able to look around and be observant of the burdens that our dear brothers and sisters are carrying. This is a hallmark feature of the church. And so he remembered it, stood side by side with me. And in Hebrews, now I guess according to Jerry, he wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, I hope I didn't get that wrong, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the author writes in verse 32, and this is a wonderful verse, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." And if you read the NIV, if anyone has the NIV, you have already read, it reads, "And partly by becoming those who stand side by side with those who were so treated." Here what we see in this little short verse is that in the house of God, there are burdens to be borne and sufferings that we endure. Some of the sufferings are because they came upon us. And some of the sufferings that we experience are because we stood side by side with our brothers and sisters upon which those burdens came down. This is the nature of the life in the heavenly vision, that we are together for his burdens, for the sake of his house, right? That to suffer on behalf of his body, which is the church. The sufferings on behalf of his body, which is the church. These are really marvelous, right? We've read that my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. It is describing the sufferings that come from bearing the burdens in the body. It's specifically to that we suffer for the sake of the house, and there's overwhelming grace to carry us through if those burdens are, you know, objectively defined to us, or if they're objectively defined to our brother, they're suffering in both spaces because we are standing with one another. This is the life of the body of Christ, that when one suffers, we all suffer for the sake of the sufferings of the body of Christ. So this is another lesson that he remembered, that I don't know if Saul felt like, what is the next step going to be? I don't know. But the Lord sent Ananias, my brother, and he stood next to me. He remembered it. It's really fantastic. And then the fourth is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him. And so what we'd like to share in this next section is that Ananias laid hands on Paul, on Saul. Now, he was laying hands on him in order to heal him. And the laying on of hands was a direct instruction from the Lord. The Lord told him, you are going to go and lay hands on him to heal him. Right? But what it speaks to is the fact that he was going to heal him from close up, not from a distance. Right? He could have very well just healed him from afar. Have you ever noticed that Dana can make these really cool sounds that really sound like the real thing? Like someone in the back row. Right? But he wasn't going to just heal him from a distance. He was going to draw near. And so what the Lord was instructing him is, because the Lord could certainly have healed him from without Ananias having to go. I mean, that's nothing to the Lord. But in the instruction, it was, draw near, and lay your hands on him. It was important. So he obeyed. The laying hands was no doubt for healing. But we also know that Saul knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was a form, it was a representation of identification. That I am with you. And it's even more than that. It's that I am you, and you are me. And we, of course, remember that when the Old Testament burnt offering was brought, and we would bring our burnt offering family by family, present them to the priest, and we would put our hands on his head. Because what we were suggesting was this this offering is taking my place. He is not only for me, but he is in my place. And I'm claiming him as me. And it is a very special identification. And of course, we think about our precious Lord Jesus, that when he was crucified on the cross for our sakes, that in our heart of hearts, at least spiritually, we need to claim him as ours. It's to lay my hands to say that he's dying for me and that I am in him. And so there's this meaning of laying hands. And then, of course, we remember when the lepers were healed and that the Lord would call them to him and he would lay hands on them to heal them. Right, to say, not only I'm going to heal you, but I'm with you, and you are with me. And so this was it left an imprint in Saul's heart. That and we read that he said, "I am in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, "I am," and he meant it, "I am the least of all saints." And then we read in when he recounted it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Right? So he was suggesting that at the moment he really knew, and it wasn't fake. He knew that there is something coming upon me that I am not worthy of. And then here came this, this Christ in the form of a brother and laid his hands on him. And said, "You and I, we're one." It's a pretty wonderful moment, right? Because really what it symbolizes in the laying on of hands, we are one. This is a core part of the heavenly vision. Oneness. We are one. And it is for us to know that I have laid my hands on the Lord Jesus. And he is mine, and I am his. And I am in him, and he is me. He is the substance of my life. And a brother or a sister has also laid their hands on the Lord Jesus. And he is the substance and the fullness of their life. And what we begin to see is we are brought together, and we are one. We all remember when the Lord Jesus was leaving this earth in his last prayer. He prayed continuously with such passion and fire in his heart that they might be one as we are one. He was praying to his Father. This is so important to his heart. So he came and he laid his hands on him. We are together. And it left an impression on our brother's heart. This particular testimony, brothers and sisters, is a light in the world. Because as we know, the governance of the world is about separating. It's about tearing down. It's about highlighting every difference that is supposedly insurmountable. Or as our brother shared earlier, impossible. But what we know is there is, as our brother shared, nothing impossible with him. And so the testimony of the world is all different, impossible, cannot be done. But here, what we see is the persecutor of the church and the one who was persecuted, and further, the Jews and the Gentiles and every different type of person, the introverts and the extroverts, all of these people on different sides of whatever aisle we choose to pick in the house of God, we are one. Because in us, there is the substance of the Lord Jesus, who is our life. And if we would ever suggest that there's a power on this earth to separate the life of Christ and the love of God, well, that doesn't exist. And so what we need to know is this particular portion, the oneness, is a great testimony in the world. And we have to be watchful of the work of the devil in these days. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit so much to humble us and to cut these portions out of our personas. Later on in Paul's life, he described others these ways. He said, "They are my fellow soldier. They are my fellow bondservant. They are my fellow prisoner." That is to suggest that we are one. We are together. We are together on the battlefield. We are together in his service. And we are, though physically chained, we are together spiritually loosed for his work in this world. We are one. And in the oneness is the light. So it's so important, brothers and sisters. Second to lastly, in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's see here. 17. Ananias laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." Okay, this part you probably had read as we were going through it. It's just wonderful, right? Because objectively, it's a very special term. It is to say, and you know, when you look back before this, I couldn't find any moment when someone called someone brother someone. I'm sure that they were saying this one to another at the time in the early church, but for sure, Saul had never heard it before. And this man comes to him and says to him, "Brother Saul." It was very special. Now, because Paul knew who he was. I think he may have felt that he was an imposter, right, in this space. But what Ananias was telling is, it's not just that I was ordered to come here. What Ananias came to his side and was telling him is, we are now in the same family, you and I. We're in the same household. And it's very special. We remember in John chapter 20 when the Lord said it for the first time. And the Lord, after he was resurrected, had never been said before. He tells them, "Go to my brothers. Tell them I'm going to my Father and your Father." It was for the first time that we were not in different families, that we genuinely had come together into the family or the household of God. And the household, I remember many years ago, I was listening to our brother Kong share about this topic, and he was sharing it in Mandarin. My Mandarin is just awful. But I remember when he said this, he said it in Mandarin, and I usually listen to the translation, but I understood this part, and he said, in Mandarin, it's called, I might get it mixed up, Jia, no, is that right? Jia, which is the house, right? He said, it's not a Jia, he said, it's a Jia Ting. Is that it, right? That it's not a house, it's a family. And man, you know, as a, I don't know how old I was, was a college student, I think. You know, it was so long ago. I heard it. It was like so impactful. It's not just a house. It is a family. And so what he was telling Saul is, we are in a family. We have the same father. And it is the new designation between the two of us. Now, it comes from the life within, and it comes from being a son. And there's a preciousness in that. And so, but the other part that was so wonderful is that this term that he used, it wasn't in the Lord's instructions. The Lord hadn't told him, use this word. When he came, he just used it. It was one of those, I think, instinctual things that our brother said yesterday, that it was just the right word. I mean, what would you call him? What do I call him? He just came. Just called him Brother Saul. It's a little bit like when someone, without the specific instruction of the Lord, has the Holy Spirit or the Lord shine into them, and something happens, not even under commandment. Like when David thought of the house of God. Like he was laying there and he said, I'm living in this paneled home and the ark is resting in tents. I'm going to build a house for the ark. Right? It just came from the inside of a heart that was in tune with the desires of the Lord. And so Ananias called him Brother Saul. It just seemed right, and it was. And Saul remembered it. Very impactful. But it's the designation in the house of God, brothers and sisters. It's the opposite of what Cain had said, right? That, am I my brother's keeper? But here what we see in the fullness of time, that in the church, yes, that is who we are. That is how we are aligned one to another. Finally, in Acts chapter 22, the instruction that he brought to Saul. He spoke in verse 13, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and washed away your sins, calling on his name. And here what happens, brothers and sisters, is Ananias brings a word from God. One of the, and if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so you know, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, it speaks of the church, right? And that there are many members, but one body. That the central governance is the love of God, and that we should have the word of God alive and living in our midst, a prophetic word from every direction. And so sometimes when we think of prophecy, we think it is like telling the future, right? I mean, when we're growing up, we think about that we read the prophets, and they always seem to be telling the future, right? But really what it means is that we are bringing a word that is from the Lord and to the church. And so what happened here was Ananias literally brought a word that he had heard from God to Saul. And it was the transmitting of that message to him. It reminds us again of what we shared about briefly yesterday morning in Matthew chapter 10, that before the Lord Jesus sent out his people, his disciples, he told them, what you hear in the dark, speak in the light. Right? And so here what's happening is that the starting point of all the things that he would do and the ministries and the interactions with brothers and sisters, there was a source, a starting point, a seed, a life where it came. And that was that there was a prophetic word in the midst of the church. That his word was of such importance that it was the weight-bearing component of every meeting place. The cornerstone was that we would never deny. The cornerstone is that Christ is everything. And then the teachings and the words and the scripture would form the foundation upon everything would be built, upon which everything would be built. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that in Ananias, we saw in the body of Christ that we are to be in the Word. And the Word is to be a part of our communications and in our interactions. And the Word is to cut, be able to cut into me, to make me humble and to make me like him and into you. And that it would always be active, forward and backwards, alive. And sometimes it would be a sharp elbow when we're not listening. And other times it would encourage us and lift us up. But it was a part of everything we did. And so may we never stray in the house of God under the heavenly vision away from the Word. Because the Word is so important. It was the power in how they lived, the Word, and then the making it alive in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit was working, and they were sharing, and they were living the life that indwelt them. So here what we see, brothers and sisters, to an individual believer, Saul, came another individual believer, and they were brothers. And the two had gathered together, and he was in their midst. And he was speaking, and he was encouraging, and he was breaking down, and he was building up. And it really was seeing the life of the heavenly vision in just two people. One totally broken, and one whose name appears for a brief moment in history, and then is lost to the kingdom of God. But that moment is so precious because it was heavenly and it remained heavenly, but it came down so that we could touch it and see it and feel it. And so then finally Ananias tells him, "What are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized. Washed of your sins. It begins." And it's just such a wonderful moment because from that day forward, the Lord would continue to expand the heavenly vision in Saul's eyes until he wrote it down for us so we could read it and struggle with it and ask, what does this mean? But then know, too, that it is something worth struggling for, to search and find and understand. And as we go forward in our life, I think that the Lord will continue to show it to each one of us. And my great hope is that there would be those who are have 60 years or 70 years even to study this and have it become real in your hearts. You should ask questions and think that there's someone worth living for. And a Lord worth serving. And we are with you. And we will pray for you. But go on. He's so worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we glorify your name. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your heart for us. Lord, we pray that we would hold so precious the things that you hold precious. And Lord, give us strength and courage to fight for those things and to labor for those things. Lord, we put our household into your hands. from the youngest and to the oldest, that we all together, Lord, we would live before you, and that your light would shine on us every day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.